Spirit. So, dear friends, let's see what God has to say to us. If you join me on page 1070 of your missals. So there on page 1070, you'll see the readings for this fifth Sunday of Lent. And as I've emphasized so far, the fifth Sunday of Lent is the beginning of Passiontide. It means we now have less than 2 weeks in which we will celebrate the Passion, Death, and Resurrection of Jesus Christ, the very event that brought about our redemption. Mother Church uses the fifth Sunday of Lent to emphasize the importance of the faithful, the baptized, to be ready in order to celebrate these solemn events. So as we begin this fifth Sunday of Lent, we have this idea, this mindset that Lent now is supposed to intensify. Mother Church draws from the sacred scriptures. You recall that in her use of the scriptures, the first reading is always from the Old Testament outside of the Easter season. And that Old Testament reading then points us to the gospel. And we see some type of connection, dynamics, interaction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then our second reading is from one of the New Testament letters that shows us or gives us either a theological explanation or a moral application to what we have just been taught. And again, Mother Church is drawing from the scriptures and using them in such a way that she's teaching us how to use the sacred scriptures. So sometimes people will say, oh, I don't like the Old Testament. But no, dear friends, we have to understand the Old Testament if we're going to understand Jesus. Or people say, oh, the Old Testament's so overwhelming. But it doesn't have to be. Or I don't know what I'm doing. Every time I try to read the Old Testament, I'm so confused. But you don't have to be. Mother Church showing us exactly how we are called to use the sacred scriptures. The Old Testament points us to the New Testament. We cannot fully understand Jesus Christ if we do not know the Old Testament. The Old Testament is essential to understanding the revelations of God. So again, Mother Church shows us, even in the Mass, during the Liturgy of the Word, how we're supposed to use the sacred scriptures. And it's so important, dear friends, that we read the sacred scriptures, that we study them. Here at Our Lady of Grace, we take active efforts to help you in that work. Because, dear friends, when we come together for Mass as a parish, this is not supposed to be a nursery. I'm not supposed to be standing up here with a big spoon, just spoon-feeding you, right? As if you're children. No, you are to prepare for Mass. Look at the prayers, look at the readings, either sometime during the week or to come early to prepare for Mass. As you look at the Old Testament, the Gospel, you should be thinking of buzzwords. What's the buzzword that connects these two? Incidentally, in the seminary, that's how we teach men to preach. Look at the Old Testament and the Gospel, find some buzzwords, look at the second reading, and then to begin to develop the homily. That's also true in Christian formation. We prepare for Mass. The idea that when we then come together, you have some knowledge, some awareness, you've done some type of work with the written Word of God. You have an idea of what God is trying to teach us. Then my homily expands, develops, elevates what you've already brought. That is what we call a community of disciples. That's what this is supposed to be. Not a nursery where I'm spoon-feeding you, but a community of disciples who have prepared and studied the Word of God and now are receiving further instruction. So I want to encourage you, if you have not yet been doing it, carve out some time during the week or come early to Mass and look at those readings and prepare well. So with that understanding, let's go to our first reading. Our first reading today is from the prophet Isaiah. Now, before we dive into the prophets and the written Word of God, we know we got to get the mind working, don't we? So I'm going to ask you some questions, Team Grace. You've got this. How many books are in the complete Bible? How many books are in the Old Testament? And the Old Testament is broken up into major sections. How many major sections are in the Old Testament? Very good. All right, let's see if we've got this now. This is where it gets a little harder. The four major sections of the Old Testament. Who do we have over here? The Pentateuch. It's the first part. The Pentateuch is the heart of the Old Testament. All the other parts of the Old Testament flow from the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. The Pentateuch is the most important part of the Old Testament, just as the Gospels are the most important books of the New Testament. So we have to understand these five books. Pentateuch, of course, just being Greek, literally meaning five books. And it implies the five books of Moses. Our tradition is telling us that God revealed these books to Moses. So we have the Pentateuch. After the Pentateuch, who do we have? Ooh, look at you guys. Exactly. Historical books. Good. How many books? 16. And then we have? Wisdom. Exactly. How many books? And then we have who? The prophetic books. How many books? Excellent. It's going to be all about you guys today with the prophet Isaiah. So we have these four major parts. Now look, when someone says, oh, the Old Testament is so confusing. Wait a minute. You now have the inner structure of the Old Testament. Suddenly that becomes a little more easy to approach, easy to navigate. It's like, okay, wait a minute. I got this. 46 books, four major parts. Here they are, broken down. I got this, right? You see, once you begin to understand, the Word of God is not overwhelming. It's not intimidating. It's not supposed to intimidate us. This is the letter of our loving Father trying to teach us how much He loves us and cares for us and how we're called to live as His children. So we should not be overwhelmed or intimidated by the written Word of God. So we talked about the Pentateuch, those five books. We spoke about the historical books, those 16 books. It shows us God's interaction with His people. Wisdom literature, we've had that at different times in the past. We're going to come back to that during ordinary time. But today is the prophetic books. We have 18 prophetic books for 16 prophets. Remember, Jeremiah has two sequels. That's why we have 18 books, 16 prophets. Now let's ask ourselves, of those 18 prophetic books, how many are major prophets? How many major prophets do we have? Four. Let's see if we remember our major prophets. We can do this. So our major prophets, let's go back to those. Who do we have over here? Isaiah, exactly. That's who we have today. We're going to hear from Isaiah. So we have Isaiah. Who's here? Jeremiah. Here? Ezekiel. Here? And each of the major prophets has some major theme that they want to illustrate, emphasize to us. So Daniel talks about the victory of God. Remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den? This is where it comes from. That's the Daniel we're speaking of. So it talks about the victory of God. Here we have Ezekiel. He was a priest. We call him the temple prophet because he talked a lot about the importance of good worship, pure worship of the heart, right? He denounced hypocrisy. Jeremiah, we've talked about Jeremiah, the man of sorrows. He talks about the discipline and the punishments of God. And then we have Isaiah. Isaiah speaks about the suffering servant. Now, we've heard about the suffering servant all throughout salvation history. But Isaiah, in particular, emphasizes that when the Messiah, the anointed Savior, comes, he will be a man of suffering, a man of rejection, a man that is not wanted. Isaiah emphasizes that point. He helps us to understand that. And, of course, we hear from Isaiah today. But before we move to Isaiah, we talked about the four major prophets. How many minor prophets are there? 12. 12 minor prophets. And they're all over the place. And some of them have some really interesting names, right? What mother names their child Obadiah? If we have an Obadiah here, I'm sorry. Okay? You are loved, okay? So we have 12 minor prophets. Two of those were sent to the north, Hosea and Amos. Hosea was the one who was told to marry the adulterous woman. And Amos, he was a tree farmer. He's like, I don't even know why I'm doing this, but okay. Two are sent to the north. Three are sent to the nations. So we see Jonah is sent to the nations. Nahum is sent to the nations. And then Obadiah is sent to the nations. Three are sent outside of the Holy Land. That was unique, but those three are sent out. Then we have four that are sent to the south in order to warn the southern kingdom about the impending punishment of God. And we have those four interesting names, Joel, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, those four minor prophets in the southern kingdom. And then, of course, we have the Babylonian exile. We are sent into exile away from the promised land. During the restoration period, there are three more prophets that are sent in order to help us to understand, now that you're back in the promised land, now that the temple is restored, this is how you are called to live. And the three restoration prophets we speak about are this is good, isn't it? It's like, how much does this guy really know, huh? It's Haggai, Malachi, and Zechariah. So the three minor prophets, the restoration prophets. Those are the 12 minor prophets. So how many total books? 18. How many total books in the prophets?
18.
How many major prophets?
4.
How many minor prophets? And now we have a general idea of who these minor prophets are, right? That's a lot. We just went through 12 names, so to try to get a general idea. All right, let's go back then to Isaiah, to our first reading today. So we go to Isaiah, and this is one of Isaiah's, he warns us about something, and then he's going to give us some hope. So look at the first part of our reading today. He's speaking about the Exodus. So the Exodus was a major event in salvation history. It's recounted in the book of Exodus, in the Pentateuch. It's a major event in salvation history. God liberates his people from slavery, purifies them, and is bringing them to the promised land. So the prophet is recounting that event, but then look what he says halfway through the reading. Remember not the events of the past, the things of long ago, consider not. See, I am doing something new. So he's saying, after describing the Exodus, you can imagine everyone's like, yeah, that was awesome. That was great. They say, yeah, don't worry about that. God says he's going to do something new. Now, the prophet Isaiah wouldn't have understood that. He didn't know what God was speaking about. He was a vessel. He was simply giving messages that God was giving to him. Like, don't worry about the Exodus of old. God's going to do something new. What is that? The prophet didn't know. And he would not know in his lifetime. But then look what he continues. Look at five lines up from the bottom. This new thing that God's going to do. Look at how he describes it. For I put water in the desert and rivers in the wasteland for my chosen people to drink. So God's telling us, you're going to be in the desert and you're going to be in the wasteland, consequences of your sin. We will see the southern kingdom fall. We will see Jerusalem fall. The temple of God desecrated. God's people in exile in Babylonia. There's going to be a desert and there's going to be a wasteland. But God's saying, I'm going to do something new. I'm going to bring water to the desert and rivers to the wasteland. The prophet Isaiah didn't know what that meant. And no one would know fully what that meant until the coming of Jesus Christ. So Isaiah is seeing that the Exodus of old is going to be superseded. Something new, something greater is going to be done. With that understanding, let's move to our gospel. So you recall that our 3-year cycle of readings for Sunday are based on the 3 synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're in Luke's year, but we know that John is peppered all throughout all 3 years. Especially Mark, because Mark's so short. But here, Luke is borrowing from John. Some other church during the year of Luke is drawing from the Gospel of St. John. And we have the account of this woman who's caught in adultery. Now, before we lead to this account where we see the immensity of God's mercy, we can begin to understand what God is doing. Isaiah is pointing us to something. God's saying, don't worry about the old Exodus. I'm going to do something new. We fast forward. Now we're going to see that the Lord Jesus is going to bestow mercy. He's going to bestow second chances. We know ultimately what he's going to do is actually fulfill the Exodus. Once we begin to see the work that Jesus does, we realize that the Old Testament Exodus is a dress rehearsal for what Jesus Christ is going to do. Look at the first Exodus. Freedom from slavery, purification, entrance into the promised land. Jesus Christ is going to fulfill that into eternity. He's going to free us from slavery, not in Egypt, but from sin and death. He's going to purify us, not in the physical desert from idolatry, but from every sin. And he's going to lead us into the promised land, not Canaan, but heaven. So everything that was done in the first Exodus is now going to be fulfilled in a way Isaiah could never have imagined in Jesus Christ. And because Jesus Christ does this, now the opportunity for mercy is bestowed upon us. Mercy is only given because of the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see glimpses of that throughout our Lord's public ministry, in particular in this account of this woman. Let's look at our gospel today. First of all, don't miss the lead-in. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, and then we're told in the morning he comes back. That means, dear friends, our Lord spent the entire night in prayer. You see, our Lord is a man of prayer. As his disciples, we are called to be a people of prayer. Jesus spends all night in prayer. He comes down, he's there, and people begin to assemble around him, and he begins to teach. And while he's teaching, the elders, they bring this woman to him. And they put her right in the middle of everyone. That's never good. And they tell Jesus, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. What does that tell us? Someone's a peeping Tom, huh? Who caught that one, right? She was caught in the very act of committing adultery. And you know what's interesting? It's only the woman is brought. The law of Moses says that both the man and the woman are to be stoned. But the man was allowed to get away. The woman is dragged in front of the Lord, in front of her entire village. And they ask Jesus, what should we do to her? The law of Moses says women like this should be stoned. They strip her of her personhood. They speak of her in the third person, women like this. She's not even directly addressed, as if she's a dog. Women like this should be stoned. And what happens? The Lord Jesus, he squats down and begins to play in the dirt. You can imagine everybody looking like, what's he doing? And we see that he begins to write in the dirt. You know what's interesting about this passage of Scripture? Is we don't know if our Lord was literate. Could he read or write? We don't know. He would have known the Scriptures because he memorized them. And we don't know here if he's actually writing or if he's just putting symbols. It kind of helps to give a whole different perspective of Jesus, that this was a man who in his earthly ministry, his earthly life, may not have even known how to read or write. But he begins to draw on the ground there, to write on the ground. The early teachers of our faith tell us that he's writing or indicating the sins of the elders. That changes things, doesn't it? Imagine that you want to go and accuse your neighbor of a sin, and someone says, okay, that's good, but first you have to put on this t-shirt.
What?
Put on this t-shirt. You put it on. It's all your sins, huh? Yeah, suddenly we all get very humble and compassionate, don't we? Huh. So Jesus, we are told, begins to write the sins of the elders. And he stands up, he says, let he who has not sinned toss the first stone. You're like, uh-oh. Our tradition also tells us that some of the elders may have actually been clients of this woman, the indication being that she was a prostitute. That changes things too, doesn't it? And it's also indicated that one of the elders may have actually been the man that she was caught with. He's there as if he's some type of leader of God's people, knowing that he was actually an accomplice to this sin. Jesus begins to write and then stands up, let he who has not sinned toss the first stone. Now you know the joke about this, right? Jesus says, let he who has sinned, not sinned, toss the first stone. And all of a sudden, a stone comes flying across the crowd and hits the woman, right? Jesus stands up and says, come on, mom, stop. But Jesus says, let he who has sinned, not sinned, throw the first stone. And we are told that the crowd began to leave, starting with the elders. And then the Lord straightens up, we are told, and he asks the woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No, she says. And then listen to the powerful words of our Lord. Look at that last part of the gospel. Has no one condemned you? She replied, no one, sir. Then Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. Dear friends, what we see here is mercy. Mercy properly understood. Mercy doesn't say what you did was okay. Mercy doesn't say, hey, you can go and keep doing what you've been doing. Mercy doesn't say, hey, you go and you wallow in more sin. Mercy is a new beginning. It's a fresh start. Mercy has a mission attached to it. You have been given a second chance. You have become a new creation. Now go and sin no more. Something that Isaiah warned us about, told us about, prophesied. He's pointing, and here Jesus is fulfilling, giving us a new exodus. And because of that, we now have the opportunity of mercy. And we receive that gift of mercy. We have a mission. That means we leave with God's mercy, we go, and we do the best we can not to sin again. Realizing both with gratitude and homage what we have received, what we did not deserve, but God has graciously given to us. It should change our whole lives, dear friends. Where do we see this mercy? Preeminently, we see this mercy in the sacrament of confession. This is why it's so important as Catholic Christians that we go to confession. Regularly. Dear friends, we cannot give what we do not have. If we are not receiving mercy, our heart gets hard. We want to start holding people accountable. Huh? We want to be abrupt and strict. We demand the highest of justice. We have to be careful with that. We have to be very careful with that. Listen to the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us as we forgive those. For some, when you pray the Lord's Prayer, you're actually praying judgment upon yourself. For you're asking God to show you the mercy or lack of mercy that you are giving to other people. So first we have to receive this sacrament. It is very difficult to be abrupt or unkind to someone or to be lacking in mercy when we kneel before the all-powerful, ever-living God and confess our sins. I accuse myself. And to know that I receive a mercy I do not deserve. Leaving that, it leads us to a profound life of humility. Leaving the confession, we begin to say, I have to forgive my neighbors. I want to forgive my neighbors, for I know the mercy that I have received. The second chance I did not merit, but God has given to me. And so we have to now become a people of mercy. And we give that people of mercy because God has done the unimaginable. He fulfilled the Exodus. He has brought water to the desert. And he has brought a river in the midst of the wasteland. He fulfilled Isaiah in ways the prophet could never have imagined. And he's done it in our day. The Lord Jesus tells us, many have sought to see what you see or to hear what you hear, but they did not see it and they did not hear it. We realize that, dear friends. What we have received in Jesus Christ. Do you know that before the coming of the Lord Jesus, we were bound to our sins. We were stuck in the cesspool of sin. We couldn't get out. There was no way to get out. In Jesus Christ, by the new Exodus, we are now given the opportunity to be liberated from sin. To have the freedom of heart. To grow in virtue. To walk in the ways of the Spirit. To follow the most excellent way of love of the Lord Jesus. Only by being freed from sin and cooperating with grace can we do that. And that has been offered to us in Jesus Christ. That is the new beginning. That is the water. That is the river that was promised to Isaiah. And once we receive that, we are called then to be that for other people. God has brought water into the desert of my sin. Now I must go and be the water for others. And as we receive God's mercy, we are called to give that mercy to one another. First and foremost within the Christian community. We should be a model of what it means to be merciful. We do great injustice to our way of life when someone comes into our home, into our way of life, and they hear us bitter and gossip and slander, when they find us to be a people of pettiness, rather than a people of mercy and compassion and understanding. People should be able to walk in here and say, as the ancient pagans did, look how they love one another, how they give deference to one another, how they make excuses for one another. How they love and go the extra mile for one another. It begins here. And then from here, we take it out into the world. Let's look at what St. Paul says. If we go to our second reading. Our second reading is from St. Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's one of his captivity letters. So Paul is an old man. He's in prison. And he knows that he's about to die for the faith. He writes the captivity letters in order to emphasize to us what it means to be a Christian. Listen to the intensity of his testimony as he knows that he is a dead man. And he wants us to understand these basic truths. Look at the beginning of our portion today. Brothers and sisters, I consider everything as a loss because of the supreme good of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Do we live like that? Everything else is a loss. Take my home, take my car, take my health, take my money, don't care. It's all a loss compared to the supreme good of knowing Jesus Christ. St. Paul continues, for his sake I have accepted the loss of all things, and I consider them so much rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having any righteousness of my own based on the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Dear friends, is that how we see the world? That all the things that want to distract us, puff us up with pride, make us feel somehow we're more important than our neighbor, all the things that want to fuel our vainglory, do we give that more attention than what we should? Or do we see it all as rubbish compared to knowing Jesus Christ? St. Paul is showing for us what it means to be a Christian disciple, that those of us who know, I was dead, I've been brought to life. I was lost and I have been found. My life is not my own. I become a new creation in Christ. My life belongs to Him. I live for Him. All of this is rubbish compared to the supreme good of knowing Jesus Christ. But look at the last part of our reading today. Three lines from the bottom. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Just one thing. Forgetting what lies behind. Remember, friends, Paul was a murderer. He killed men, women, and children. He was a very evil person before his conversion. And he's saying, what lies behind, what was, what I used to be, who I used to be. Just one thing, forgetting what lies behind, but straining forward to what lies ahead. I continue my pursuit toward the goal, the prize of God's upward calling in Christ Jesus. St. Paul says, what I was in the past is gone. Now I strain to move forward to live by the upward calling in Jesus Christ. That's a man who understands the second chance, who understands the new beginning, who understands his life is not his own. Do we understand that? Do we understand that in our own discipleship? Is that how we live? Do you realize, dear friends, the upward calling we have received in Jesus Christ? It's a fallen world, but we received an upward calling. We go into the fallen world, someone's unkind to us, they say, you be unkind back. No, I have an upward calling. Someone's unkind to me, I'm kind to them. I even go the extra mile. Someone is impatient with me, I have an upward calling. I show compassion to that person. Someone refuses mercy to me, I have an upward calling. I give double mercy to them. We take this broken, fallen world and we turn it right side up in Jesus Christ. We have received a second chance. We are a new creation. We are called to live a different way of life. We have an upward calling in Jesus Christ. And dear friends, we have to claim that. We have to claim that upward calling. We have to begin to seek to be more faithful to it. During this Passion Tide, Mother Church calls us to examine our discipleship. Have I been spiritually dying to myself that I might live for Christ? Have I given too much attention to the things of this world? Or do I realize it is rubbish? Is my focus on Jesus Christ? Am I trying to die to myself that I might live for Him? This is Passion Tide, dear friends. This is the last part of Lent in which the faithful are called. We are called to prepare our hearts that we might spiritually accompany our Lord as He undergoes His passion, death, and resurrection. But that begins now with the sober assessment. Where am I? Am I living by that upward call? Or am I wallowing in the rubbish of this world? Have I indulged in the fallenness of this world? Or am I seeking to die to myself that I might share in the Lord's resurrection? As we celebrate this Eucharist, I encourage you, use your Passion Tide well. Ask the hard questions of yourself. Examine and assess your discipleship. Confess your sins before God. Acknowledge when the fallenness has entered into your own hearts. Confess that before God. And reclaim the upward calling you have received in Jesus Christ. And then leave from this place, dear friends. Go, sin no more. Announce the good news. And in all that you do by word and action, show our fallen world that you have received an upward calling in Jesus Christ.